It has been said many times over that whilst Scripture is equally inspired throughout, it is not always equally inspiring. And that becomes evident if you begin to compare Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 with some of those long genealogies that you find in the Old Testament Scripture. When you turn your attention to John chapter 17, you are really coming face to face with one of the most inspiring single chapters that is possibly found in the whole of the Bible. It's known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He probably prayed it whilst he was still in the upper room. He begins to pray after completing the greatest sermon that has ever been preached on earth in his Holy Spirit discourses from chapter 14 to 16 of John. And now, having preached the greatest sermon, he goes on to pray the greatest prayer that surely has ever been prayed and ever will be prayed here upon the earth by any man. And when you begin to look at the prayer as a whole, you can begin to see how vast and wonderful it is. Its depths are such that apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, we could never hope to begin to scratch the surface of it and to receive from it the wealth of spiritual instruction that it holds for us. Of course, because it is prayed by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a unique prayer. And when you take note of the prayer carefully as you read it through, you can begin to see some of its unique features coming to the foreground. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you notice some of those unique features. First of all, you notice when you read it through, there is no confession of sin. You wouldn't expect to find any, because it is prayed by the sinless Son of God. Such a prayer, therefore, is unique, because there is a sense in which we should never, ever pray, but that we come readily to confess our sin to God, because we are sinners by nature, and because we are sinners by practice. But there is no such need, and there is no such soundings to be found in this prayer. And then you notice, when you look at the second verse, you meet up with an astonishing phrase, because it reads something like this: "You have given him power over all flesh." It seeks to show to us the sovereignty of Christ. Many men claim to hold power in this world in certain offices and in certain functions. But only one could ever say this of himself to God: "As you have given him power over all flesh." And then you notice also, when you come to the end of the second verse, what an amazing thing this is. He says to his Father that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Again, the church is not able to give eternal life. No man is able to give eternal life. Eternal life can only be given by the Son of God. You remember Peter was right when the Son of God was there and the crowd left him, and he turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter rightly said, "To whom else can we go? You only have the words of eternal life." And then you notice when you come to verse 5 that he reminds us that he is the eternal Son. Because in the fifth verse he prays like this: "Father," he says, "glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before ever the world was brought into being." The eternity of the Son. We've all got a beginning. We've all got a birthday date. There was a time when we weren't. There is a time when we were born. But of the Son we must say that he's the unbegun Son. There never was a time when he wasn't. And then You notice when you come to what perhaps is one of the great climaxes of the whole prayer in verse 24, and notice the authority with which he is able to pray, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those opening words, Father, I will. In other words, he was expressing something that God was not able to refuse. It is something that is predetermined, and the Christ of God, having died to purchase salvation for sinners, it's part of his will, his last tense testament, that God will give those whom he has given to the Son, and that they might most surely be with him in eternity. And God cannot say nay. That's the authority and determination with which the Son of God prays. That's its uniqueness. That's what makes it exceptional. And you notice this about this prayer also. Nowhere in the New Testament do we have the detail of Christ's praying as we have it here in John chapter 17. The nearest that we have to it is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in no way, in such measure, as we have it here. Now the Son of God prayed throughout the whole of his public ministry. But only here we know something of what he prayed. And throughout the whole of the chapter, we have it recorded for us. And whilst it is unique, and whilst it stands alone in the record of Scripture with regard to the whole subject of prayer, yet one writer must surely be right when he wrote these words. Here, he says, we have a great illustration of how we should pray. And that is surely right. You see the nature of his prayer. You see the basis from which his prayer rises. You can begin to see the motive that characterized him in his prayer. And here you can begin to see to the church and to the individual Christian that Christ, as in everything else, being our Lord and our Savior, he's our great mentor. It's to him that we should look. It's he should be our pattern. And it's after him that we should seek to be following. In everything that we are and do, in seeking to serve God in the work of his kingdom here in this world. Well, now, we must begin to look at it in some considerable detail over the weeks, God helping us. And this morning, I just want to turn you into the first verse of the chapter, because before he begins to go on in praying, we also have him beginning here, and we can begin to see what prayer is in these words in verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now there are a number of lessons that are plain and practical and simple, that rise out of that great introduction or that great opening to this prayer. First of all, you notice that we can be helped to see here what is really the true nature of prayer. What do we think of when we think of someone praying? What do you think of for yourself when you think of engaging in prayer? Well, that is answered for us here. When we begin to see what is told us of our Savior as he begins to engage in prayer. And it's put for us in a very graphic way in these words. Notice it. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, of course, that was much more than a stance or a posture.
that is conveyed to us in these words. What it is seeking to remind us of is simply this. But you see, prayer is a soul engaging in a Godward gaze. It's turning our eyes to God. And when we're talking about turning our eyes to God, we're talking about the eyes of our heart to God. Now, I read to you from the Old Testament this morning, because this again is a New Testament phrase that has got very long Old Testament roots. And you can find it coming up again and again in the actual words or in the very sentiments that the words express in the book of Psalms. You noticed, didn't you, in Psalm 121 and Psalm 123, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And there in Psalm 123, I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heaven. It's a turning from self. It's a turning from everything. It's turning from every and any reliance upon anything that we have, and turning ourselves to God and committing the whole of our lives and all our needs and every bit of our concerns and the totality of our burdens and hurling them upon God as we look up to Him and as we pour out our hearts towards Him. Perhaps the best illustration of this happening in a single life, again, is found in the Old Testament. And it's found in the book of Daniel, and it's said of the man Daniel himself, what a great man of prayer Daniel was. And it comes out in the 6th chapter of his book, and again in the 9th chapter. In the 6th chapter, we read words like this of Daniel, that he opened his window to Jerusalem, and he prayed. Why? Well, Jerusalem was the headquarters of Hebrew religion. It was the very place where God's ancient people considered God to dwell. And here was Daniel opening the window and looking in the direction of Jerusalem. He was turning his gaze Godward. This was the whole of his focusing when he considered the matter of seeking to pray. And again, the whole of the 9th chapter is taken up with a great prayer of confession for the state of the land at that particular time. And there in the 9th chapter, this is what we're told about Daniel praying. He said this, I set my face towards God to seek Him by prayer. You see, I set my face towards God. That's what it is. It's turning Godward and shutting everything out and being tunnel-visioned and single-eyed and gazing and waiting upon God. Sometimes we can see the force of something by considering its opposite. Well, if you want its opposite, to see what it isn't, so that you might see what it is. Do you remember the parable that our Saviour told in Luke chapter 18 of the publican? And he put it in words like this. The publican, he says, the Pharisee, prayed thus with himself. That's what his prayer was, with himself. Self-opinionated, self-important. Self-sufficient, self-directed in his gaze and in his thinking. He prayed with himself. That's what it isn't. But what it is this. This is what communion with God is. The eyes of the heart being directed towards Him. Now, my friends, can I encourage you, as I seek to encourage myself, to remind ourselves every time we pray that this is what prayer is. It isn't essentially the expressing of words, although that's how it is expressed. But you remember what was said of Hannah in the first book of Samuel. She prayed in her heart. Only her lips moved. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ embarking upon this mighty prayer. And perfect in praying as in everything else, this is how he begins. Lifts his eyes to heaven. That is really a New Testament definition of what prayer truly is. Can I urge you to keep praying? Can I urge you to engage daily in prayer? Can I encourage you to not let a day go by, but that you will be found at the throne of God, at home and in the church of God? But then, there's something else that is essential in this whole matter of prayer, and it's this. Notice, we are given to see in our Saviour's words here what is really the basis of true prayer. Now, if you've got a Bible that you've bought recently and you've got the direct words of the Lord Jesus Christ in red, you'll notice that those words that we've just thought of are in black. And the first word that is uttered in red is the word Father. And that first word, of course, reminds us of the basis of prayer, as does the prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer, which is rather the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. That begins, too, you remember, Our Father. And, of course, that the term is so latent with instruction and with truth that is essential when we think of the Christian life and when we think of the whole subject of prayer. Because it concentrates our thinking upon the whole idea of relationship. When someone is able to call someone Father, it's because there is a very wonderful bond between the two. And that was what was enjoyed and known, of course, by the Son of God. And it was known by him in quite a unique way. Christ's sonship is different to ours for the very reason that he's the eternal Son. The theologians put it like this. They say he is the Son by eternal generation. And Christ himself was conscious of that. Because just a little later on in this gospel, in John chapter 20, after his resurrection, and Mary wanted to embrace him, and he was able to say to her, "No, not now. The realm of the physical presence among you is over and gone." He says, "I'm going to ascend back to where I came from." And he puts it like this. He says, "I go to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God," not our. And he was calling attention to this exclusive relationship that he knew particularly as the Son with the Father. But now, of course, we are sons and daughters if we are in Christ. But we are sons and daughters by regeneration, by God coming to us in the Word of God and the Gospel, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, putting within us that new life principle, whereby once we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he quickens us, and we begin to live in Christ. so we know our relationship with him. And it's the basis of prayer.
The unbeliever
don't know that relationship. The first prayer that they need to cry is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the child of God. And the whole of this prayer rises out of it. And you notice that the Son of God concentrated upon it. Because if you notice, no less than 6 times in this prayer, he gives expression to this word, Father. Look at your Bible for a moment. You've got it here in verse 1. And then you notice in verse 5 again, and now, O Father. And you notice it again in verse 11. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. And you notice it again in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. And then, of course, in verse 24, Father, I will that they also. And 4 times over, just Father. And then on 2 occasions, there's a qualifying adjective that he uses, Holy Father and Righteous Father. And you see, there is so much that is enshrined within that single word. It conveys this idea of relationship, the child belonging to the Father, God being the Father of the believer. And of course, in being Father, what it means is this, isn't it? It conveys to us the whole idea of love and confidence. The Son was able to go to the Father. As the child in this world, in the physical relationship, if the relationship is what it ought to be, able to go to the Father and to ask of him, and to want from him, and to seek guidance by him, and to go to the Father in that way. And likewise, the individual Christian can go to God the Father through Christ the Son and know that they're going to someone who loves them, knowing someone who cares for them, someone whom they can have great and wonderful confidence in, because they belong to him. They're in his family. By the spirit of adoption, they're able to look into heaven and they're able to say to God, Father, Abba, Father. Nobody knows you like God. Nobody cares for you like God. You think you care for your children? You think your husband cares for you and your father cares for you and your mother and your brother and your sisters and your grandparents care for you? I tell you, if you're a child of God, none of them all together cares for you like God. You can come to him. He knows all about you. You say, oh, but I'm poor at praying. God knows that. When your children start talking, you don't say to them, well, stop talking until you can talk properly, until you can put real sentences together. And every sentence has got a verb. And until you can use a good English and big words, until you're articulate, don't bother to talk to me. You say, how ridiculous. It's exciting when a child utters their first word and when they utter their first sentence. Remember a minister saying once, I got to say that because my wife is here. I remember a minister saying once, when his little boy Timothy uttered the first words, he said, that one word from Timothy, he said, was better than 10 minutes talking from Janet, he said. It was exciting. Like he knows and he cares. How silly I am then, that I find a reluctance in me to come to God in prayer. When I'm in the prayer meeting, reluctant to pray. And God is my Father. And he cares and knows and loves and cherishes. Watches over me and provides for me. And is all things to me. The whole of the prayer. Without this, there could be no such prayer. lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, how wonderful that is. But notice there's something else that's so important in this opening statement of our Lord in prayer. And the third thing is this, you notice. It's prayer in the critical hour. Prayer in the critical hour. Notice how he prays, Father, the hour is come. This is a phrase that's used over and over again in John's Gospel. This is the seventh and last time that it's used in the Gospel of John. It begins in John chapter 2 with the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mine hour is not yet come. And throughout the Gospel, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. But here, the hour is come. Now, the Son of God prayed throughout the whole of his public ministry, and we must pray throughout the whole of our Christian lives. Prayer is something that should increase in us, not decrease. But as well as praying throughout, here he is praying in a critical hour. This was a particular hour. And the hour is expressed and explained like this. The hour has come, he says, for you to glorify the Son, and for the Son to glorify you. Now, as well as this phrase, the hour is come, so this word glory, it's quite unique in the four Gospels. Because generally Matthew and Mark and Luke, they would tend to use the word glory or the concept of it in relationship to the resurrection of Christ. John is quite exceptional. John uses the word glory exclusively in his gospel in calling our attention to the death of Christ. And you can check this if you want to be a good Bible student. Once Christ dies, as recorded in John's gospel, the word glory drops out of his vocabulary as if it had never ever had part in it. You see, it was coming. It's just a day or so away. It's a vital hour. And that's why it's singled out by John, the hour. This settled time. And how singular and exclusive is this hour? Well, I would suggest to you like this. The hour that Christ was calling reference to here is the hour that was settled and appointed by the Trinity in eternity before ever Christ came into the world. When the Godhead apportioned to the Son the mission of coming to the world and the task of securing salvation by death at Calvary, settled there in the fellowship of the Trinity as they commune with each other concerning this great and wonderful plan of salvation, as we'll see it over the weeks unfolding in John 17. That hour. Or if you like, the hour that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament concerning Christ's coming and his dying. John, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman, he's going to have his heel bruised, he's going to crush the serpent's head. That's the hour. Habakkuk puts it like this, the vision, he said, is for an appointed time. What depth, what wonder is in this great plan of salvation. If you like, the hour that Christ knew before it came about. He knew. Think of it here. At this moment, Judas hadn't come into the open. Christ knew about him, but he hadn't come into the open. And yet Christ is speaking about this hour. The soldiers hadn't come at this point and showed their military prowess to arrest him and take hold of him. But Christ spoke about this hour. Why? Well, this wonderful combination of his deity and his humanity, that in his humanity he was so utterly dependent, and yet in his deity he was all-knowing and all-powerful. And as you can speak of God as being omniscient, knowing everything, so in his divine nature we can describe Christ as he knew. The hour when he would die and purchase the salvation of a church forever. But through the preaching of the gospel, there would be sinners who would be brought into Christ and brought into the church that would be his body and he their head, whom he would care for and watch over and ultimately bring into the everlasting glory. The hour. What a critical hour it was. And in principle, notice the lesson. We must pray at all times. But there are critical hours that demands our praying of a particular kind. It was interesting, wasn't it, in the earlier years of our nation, in the days of the last war, 39-45, the great Winston Churchill would call the nation to a day of prayer, a critical hour. Can't imagine Major and Blair and their ilk doing it today. Critical hour. There is an hour to pray. All the time, of course, but there are on occasions. This is unique, but the principle, the lesson is there. What a magnificent prayer it is. And then you've been patient. There's the last truth that is found in this first verse, and it's this. Notice it. Prayer and the glory of God. This takes us into the motive, doesn't it? Glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify thee. Those two things. Glorify the Son. What did it mean? Was the Son of God lacking in any measure in glory? Of course not. Of course not. He lacked no luster. He was God the Son. There was nothing lacking in the Saviour at all. That being so, well, what did he have in mind? What was in his thinking when he says, the hour is come, I'm going to be extended on the accursed tree, glorify the Son? Well, this is the first thing. He wanted that God should glorify him in upholding him and strengthening him to face the toiling of the cross, that he might fulfill completely and perfectly as he did the work of atonement. Because there is a subtle error that Christians sometimes unwittingly come under. They think somehow or other that it was Christ's divine nature that upheld his human nature through the suffering of the cross. That's error. It was God that upheld him. And the Word of God proves that. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, the first servant song. Listen to it. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. It was God that upheld him. And in being upheld by God, something of the glory of the Son would be seen in the might of his atoning work to deal with sin and to purchase salvation for sinners forever. That's what happened on the cross. And of course, glorify the Son. It's been suggested in exalting him back to the Father's right hand, that he might by his Spirit apply the salvation that he purchased in his death to his own people, to sinners who would come to trust in him. It is his work to save through the preaching of the gospel. And the Son is glorified in the salvation of sinners as the Spirit comes and works mightily in the lives of the unconverted, making them new creatures in Christ. The Son glorified. There's a glory about the cross and about the death of the cross in weakness, in seeming poverty, languishing and sinking into the dark abyss of death as the human eye saw it. But there was the Christ, reigning gloriously and triumphantly in the work of salvation. That's what this ordinance is about. Not only was the Son glorified, but in it, that God would be glorified. That God would be glorified in Christ, perfectly accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do. So the Father could look on and see, oh, the work that I gave him to do, he's done it perfectly, he's done it completely. Difficult to illustrate. Sometimes you give someone a job to do, and you think, oh, I wish I'd done it myself. They haven't done it at all like it ought to be done. When God looked at what his Son did, he was glorified by it. Why, the Son completed it. Perfectly, completely. Gloriously. God was glorified. Why? Because Christ overcame the devil in the cross. Triumphed over him. There he was defeated. There victory was gained. There was the great work of salvation completed once and for all and forever. So sinners will be saved. There will be a church. God will have a people in eternity. Why? Because Christ has accomplished it. God is glorified in that great plan of salvation. God is glorified in Christ as the King of the Church, watching over it, leading it, providing for it, caring for it, being all things even to it. You see the Son's concern that the Father should be glorified. That's perfect motive. When I pray with you in public, why do I pray? Isn't it that people might say, hey, Mr. Jones can put words together, can't he? God forgive me. Remember the Pharisees? They stood on the street corners, prayed long prayers. Why, people could look on with admiration. Dear, what words, how wonderful. God have mercy on them. What must be our motive in all that we are, do, in all that we pray? Isn't it this? That God would be glorified. What an opening to a mighty prayer. May God bless it to us and help us as we endeavor to look into it over the weeks and months, and in everything, the glory might be God's. God grant it. For his name's sake. Amen.